I'm actually going to read for us two separate texts today. I'm going to be reading a section of Proverbs chapter 8 first, and then 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Titus chapter 1. And as we turn to Proverbs chapter 8, together let us stand, for this is the Word of God. Explain in more detail in a moment what we'll be doing in the coming weeks. But I will say at the outset that at least the first two sermons in this series will be somewhat atypical for what we've done in the past. I'll be focusing on one text, but expanding into the broader teaching of Scripture. And I'll show you the reasons why in a moment. But let us begin by reading Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31. Many in the history of the church have seen this text referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, his relation to the Father. And so with that in view, let us hear these words. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there ever were an earth. When there was or were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he had prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the deep face of the deep. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he had marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Say at the outset that many have seen a parallel between this text and the description of Jesus in John chapter 1. It's the Word of God. Now let us turn briefly to Titus chapter 1. And I'll simply read verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but was in due time manifested, or has manifested his word, through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we consider the two texts that I've set before us this day, I will draw most of our attention to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. But before we look directly at the text and build upon it, I want to explain briefly the purpose of what I'm going to be doing in these sermons in the next 7 or so weeks. As I mentioned, the topic that we are going to consider is the glory of Christ. Now, I've chosen that title quite deliberately. I've not titled this the glory of the Son of God, or the glory of the second person in the Trinity, but intentionally the glory of Christ. And the reason for that is that the term Christ is a redemptive title. When we use the term Christ and we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a messianic title. fact, that term itself is ironic, messianic title, because Christ is really the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew term Messiah. So when we focus on the glory of Christ, what we're really going to be addressing is the subject of redemption. How is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, involved in our redemption? Now, I've chosen this topic at this juncture because we are about to move into one of the largest and most significant sections of the Gospel of John, verses 14 through 17. And in that section, we see much material concerning the work of Christ, but also and especially the work of God the Holy Spirit. But as we approach the subject of the Holy Spirit, Jesus reminds us of one fact about the Spirit's ministry. When Jesus boiled down the work of the Spirit into one sentence, he put it this way: when he comes, he shall glorify me. In other words, it is the work of the Spirit to glorify Christ. It is the summary role of the Holy Spirit to draw the attention not to himself, though he be God equal with the Father and the Son, but to draw attention to the Christ, to our Redeemer, to place the central focus upon him. And for that reason, I trust and hope that the Spirit's blessing would be upon this very series, because this, according to Scripture, is what the Spirit loves to do above all else, to glorify Jesus Christ. It is the glory of Jesus Christ that ought to be the heart of our piety. It is the glory of Jesus Christ and contemplating his glory as our Redeemer that lies at the heart of our salvation. This contemplation of the glory of Christ lies at the heart of, I would say, all practical difficulties in the Christian life. Said this before, but John Owen often liked to say that the root cause and the primary problem with every practical detail of your Christianity is that you don't spend enough time meditating on the glory of Christ and his sufficiency as Redeemer. What I want to do is focus on today what I'll call the eternal Christ. Again, keep in mind that I'm using the term Christ in the sense of Redeemer. So I'm not simply speaking here about the Son of God as he was in his deity from eternity past. We're going to assume that. But we are going to talk about more particularly the eternal plan of redemption within the Trinity that focuses upon the Son. So when we consider the glory of the eternal Christ, what we're really talking about is the glory of God's eternal plan of redemption. And Lord willing, I'll move here from the eternal Christ next week to the Christ of Genesis 3:15, then to the incarnate Christ, the obedient Christ, the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, and so on. Let us begin with the eternal Christ. Well, I've chosen for our starting point today Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And when we speak about the eternal Christ, I'll say at the outset that here we find the foundation of our salvation. In other words, if you ask what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot begin with a baby born about 2,000 years ago in the land of Judea. You must begin in eternity. You must begin with the counsel of God. You must begin with the plan of God that he has mapped out in eternity and revealed to us in Scripture. In other words, when we consider the gospel, the first thing that you and I are confronted with is this is not an afterthought. This is something that was in the mind of God from eternity past. It is part of God's eternal decree. Now, at the outset, does that not add glory to our redemption? To think about the fact that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are glimpsing into the eternal blueprint of God. Everything that happens into your life as a Christian is an outworking of what God had in mind from eternity past. And that is the glory in Reformed circles of the doctrine of election. that God had you in mind in particular, not for anything in yourself, not for anything good or evil that you had done, but because God chose to love you and singled you out personally. Does that not add to the glory of our redemption? Well, I want to break this down into four parts. First, redemption is an eternal plan. Second, redemption is a covenantal plan. Thirdly, redemption is a Trinitarian plan. And lastly, redemption is a plan that determines history. Well, let us begin with the terms of Titus 1:2, and perhaps this sermon and the next will follow more of the old Puritan style. Begin with a text, ask questions of it, draw some conclusions, see it in light of the rest of the Bible, and then apply it to our souls. Let us begin with Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What a glorious way to begin an epistle, to come to a fellow Christian and remind them of all the wonderful works that God has done. And this ought to be a model to us. We ought to always begin where Paul begins. What a joy it is for us to be called servants or bondservants, perhaps slaves of Jesus Christ, to be under his authority, to be under his dominion, to be used in some measure for the benefit of others in the church. Here, Paul had a great privilege of being an apostle, one of the foundational members of the New Testament church, one of those who had the privilege of actually writing scripture. But though we may not do what Paul does, we all have a place in the kingdom. We all have responsibility from God to be useful, and it is part of our privilege. And notice that the truth that he preached was in accord with godliness. See, this highlights what we spoke about in Sunday school today about the life of John Owen. There's no tension in the New Testament between truth and godliness. If you believe the truth, it will transform your life, if you believe in the biblical sense. If you hold to the doctrine of the gospel, there's no such thing as a Christian that believes the gospel and doesn't have some measure of godliness. And so Paul here reminds us at the outset that the truth accords or agrees or promotes godliness. And notice we see that hope of eternal life is, of course, the foundational promise. God promises that we shall not simply live forever, but he promises that we shall live in fellowship and communion with the triune God forever. You see, eternal life in biblical terms has no meaning other than communion with God. Part of what makes hell what it is the absence of fellowship and communion with God. I'm not denying that there is much more to it than that, that there are not actual punishments inflicted on the ungodly directively and actively. And yet at the same time, one of the greatest curses is to be made as a man or woman in the image of God and not live for the purpose for which you were created. That perhaps is the greatest tragedy that sin has introduced into the world. To be human in a true and biblical sense is to live in worship and fellowship with the Trinity. What a wretched thing it is not to live a life in communion with God. And more wretched still, if you do not look upon that life and see it as the best life of all. I will say this, that if we do not enjoy the hope of eternal life in terms of communion with God, we will not be able to truly enjoy anything else in this life or the next. Perhaps hell itself alone will make that abundantly clear. Notice the foundation of everything that Paul says. Which God, who cannot lie, that is God by an unchangeable and immutable promise, he promised eternal life before time began. Now consider this phrase just for a moment. God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before time began. Well, think about the difficulties. Have you ever considered this question? Have you ever pondered the implications of this simple verse? Who is eternal life promised to? Well, obviously, in the context, in verse 3, Paul says that this is exactly what he's offering in preaching the gospel. He's offering people eternal life in Jesus Christ. How then can eternal life be promised before time began? In other words, what's the simple problem? There's no people there. There's no people to receive the promise. There are only the three persons of the Trinity. The Father doesn't need a promise of eternal life. He has life in himself. The Son doesn't need a promise of eternal life because, as John 5:26 tells us, the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself, to be co-equal, to be co-eternal with the Father, and likewise the Spirit. And yet we see a promise of eternal life being given. By the way, when you give a promise, at least two persons are implied, aren't they? We talk about promising ourselves, but the Bible really doesn't speak to us in that way. A promise usually relates to some sort of relation to somebody else, to another person. And here God is making a promise of eternal life when there are no human people to promise to. Well, that raises other questions, doesn't it? The only thing that we could say is this. The promise, whatever it may be at this stage, must be, to some extent, among the persons of the Trinity. In other words, what Paul is getting into here is really providing us a window into the eternal counsel of God. Now, we are told, for example, through those who adhere to what has been called the federal vision theology and similar things that our church and our denomination faces today, we are told that we are not to ask questions about the decrees of God. We're not to look into questions such as eternal predestination. And in fact, if we speak about them at all, the only thing we can talk about is church membership. If you're a church member, none of this inward examination, none of this looking for the signs of regeneration and union with Christ. All you need to know is you've been baptized, you're part of the church, therefore you're elect. And if you go beyond that, you are prying into things that don't belong to you. Well, isn't it interesting that that is not the direction that Paul goes? He actually marvels and wonders that when you receive Jesus Christ by a personal faith, in hindsight, you have a window into the eternal counsel and the eternal purpose of God. And every time Paul speaks about this subject, he ends in doxology. And what do I mean by doxology? Well, at the end of our service, when I walk out the door there, we sing what we call the doxology. And in that doxology, we praise the Trinity. And that's exactly what Paul does whenever he talks about this eternal counsel of God. He doesn't treat it as an irrelevant, a speculative question, but he treats it as a matter of devotion, of praise, of worship to the Trinity. And the most extended treatment of that kind of doxology is in Ephesians chapter 1. Before Paul even gets to instructing the church in Ephesus, it's as though he can't hold himself back. It's as though he, like the psalmist in Psalm 16, says, I cannot be silent. I must confess the praise of God. And he outlines our redemption in terms of the Father, in terms of the Son, and in terms of the Holy Spirit. So when we get into these issues of God's eternal plan, a promise of eternal life before time began, let us never forget, when you hear the gospel preached, when you believe personally in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are gaining a window into God's eternal counsel. That ought to cause you to fall on your face and to worship and praise the Trinity. That's a good test to us. A test and a question of whether we understand the doctrine of election, of predestination, of God's eternal counsel properly is, does it cause you to worship? Virtually the only application that Paul makes of this doctrine, not only here, but in Ephesians and other places. But what is going on here is a promise of eternal life that affects you and I so that when we believe, We're seeing this eternal promise of eternal life. And yet at the same time, in eternity, there is no one other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, we must conclude that what we are seeing here is a council between the persons, a promise being made from at least one person in the Trinity to another. Now, as I hope to show you in a moment, the promise is made ultimately between the Father and the Son. This is an eternal purpose. God saying, I will send my Son to go and to purchase and to redeem a people that they may be to the praise of my glory. And the Son responding and saying, Father, I will go. I will be sent. I will become incarnate. I will purchase the people. I will fulfill the commands. I will fulfill the promise. And I will redeem them to you. And essentially, that is what we see. I'll go into that more in a moment, but I want to point out to you briefly that this is not simply an isolated event in Scripture. We've read Proverbs chapter 8. And Proverbs chapter 8 is typically, in the history of the church, been understood as the interaction eternally between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, it's debated to some extent, but I believe there's some merit to it. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as personified as the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God being eternally with God. And through this wisdom of God, the world's coming into existence and being shaped and made. And then we see that high point towards the end of the text that I read, where he says, and my delight was with the sons of men. In other words, this personified wisdom of God is delighting in all the works of God. And he is the instrument by which creation comes into being. And then the climax is that he has a special delight in the children of men. A special delight in those people who are made in God's image. Well, interestingly, John Owen connects this to Jesus' prayer in John 17:5 when he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. And he suggests this. Jesus' glory as the second person in the Trinity was manifested all throughout his earthly ministry. His works declare that he was the Son of God. His titles declare that he was the Son of God. His preaching declared that he was the Son of God. What Jesus is talking about here is, Father, reveal to them my glory in your eternal counsel as the eternal Redeemer. Reveal to them your plan. Reveal to them the glory that I had before the world was when I was involved with you in fashioning the world, when I was involved with you in taking delight particularly in the children of men. And Jesus here, Owen says, is saying, Father, show them that. Let them see your eternal plan as it's working out in me here and now. I mentioned the parallels of John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that came into existence. Here is Christ, the Son of God, the eternal wisdom of God, bringing the world into being. We also see promises made between the Father and the Son. Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, ask of me. Ask me, my son, ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. There's clearly an interaction there between the Father and the Son. And again, we see that in 1 Corinthians 15 as the light of the gospel. Romans 16, we have another reference to this eternal promise, which is now being manifested through preaching. We see this in Revelation 13. The Lamb's book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Perhaps the text could even be read that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. This was this eternal purpose between the Father and the Son for all eternity. The rest of these I want to deal with more briefly. Second, redemption is a covenantal plan. Now, this text raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Promise of eternal life before time began. Promise from whom to whom? How can it apply to us if the promise, as I said, is between the members of the Godhead before there are any people involved or in existence? How can all of these things harmonize? Or better yet, here's another question. Where's the Holy Spirit in all this? We're simply talking about an interaction between the Father and the Son, but is not God a Trinity? Where's the Spirit? Well, with the time that remains, I want to answer those questions. But the first thing is that when we look back at this eternal promise, what we really see is a covenant. And the question is, what is a covenant? The definition of any term we use in our theology, this term is hotly debated. But there is a lot of merit to the simple answer given in our children's catechism that our boys have already learned. Covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. Ultimately, that is what it comes down to. This doesn't mean that the parties are equal. When God makes a covenant with you, when God calls you into the covenant of grace, you're not God's equal. You're not bartering with God. You're not somehow coming in and laying down your set of terms and seeing if God agrees with them and if you could somehow strike a deal and come to some sort of arrangement. No, there are two parties and a mutual agreement, but when God makes a covenant with you, you better obey it. If God comes to you and says, look, I've formed this plan of redemption. I will give my Son for you. And if you simply believe in Him, all of your sins will be wiped away. You will be counted with His righteousness. My wrath will be removed. And all you have to do is receive my Son through faith and embrace Him in your hearts. Well, how is a sinner to respond to that? Are we not arrogant if we turn around and say, Lord, it's not fair that there's only one way? Lord, it's not fair that I should hear this news. And what about the innocent native in some island out in the middle of the Pacific that's never heard these things? Lord, it's not fair. What would God say? What does He say in His Word? Man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you? I've made a covenant. I've commanded you to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ, and I've promised you life eternal. And you're telling me no? You see the arrogance and even the horror of sin. You see why when the Spirit comes, the Lord Jesus says He'll convict the world of sin because they don't believe in Me. Because rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting God's covenant, setting aside His plan, is one of the most offensive things that a human being can do. Are you resisting God's promise today? Are you resisting God's covenant? Or have you embraced the Savior? This doesn't mean that you become an equal with God by entering into an agreement with Him. It means you've submitted to His command. You've honored His authority. And you've received His promise. Well, this agreement includes promises. It includes commandments. It includes threats for breaking the covenant. And it includes blessings and rewards for keeping the covenant. Now let us come back to this eternal promise. God promised eternal life before time began. What do we see? We see the Father, as I mentioned before, promising to the Son. I will give you these people, the people whom I have chosen. We see Jesus in the Gospel of John speaking in these covenantal terms. Father, I've kept the people whom You've given me. Father, I pray according to the terms of the covenant that You would keep the people whom You've given me out of the world, that they would be with Me, that they would see Me as I am. Father, it is my food to do Your will. It is my food to finish the work which You've given me to do. And what do you see here? You see the Son, not under any compulsion, not being forced, not contrary to the will of the Father, but the Trinity is in perfect harmony, willingly, voluntarily, unnecessarily, agreeing to take on human flesh to purchase you. What an amazing plan of redemption. From eternity past, no less than the Son of God, agreed to be incarnate to save sinners. This is, as I said, a covenant between the Father and the Son. Some have said that this is an aspect of what we call the covenant of grace. Others have made this a different covenant, that it is the covenant of redemption. At this stage, I don't care what you call it. But to recognize that the plan of God in your redemption, the plan of sending the Christ, the glory of the Christ, is eternal. But it is, as I said, not only a plan that is eternal and covenantal, it is Trinitarian. Where does the Holy Spirit fit into all of this? Is it just simply the Father and the Son agreeing to purchase the people and the Son agreeing to do what's necessary to bring those people to the Father? No, but the Spirit comes by a voluntary condescension. The Spirit agrees to be sent from the Father and the Son in time. It is the Spirit, essentially, and His part in this to say, I will go to the people. I will go to the rebellious sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins, who cannot believe and who will not receive Jesus Christ. And I will change the heart. I will bring the sinner into union with Jesus Christ. I will bring the sinner to receive Christ and all of his benefits. And so then through Christ, that sinner may come to the Father. You see, redemption is always Trinitarian. If you took the deity or the personality away from a single member of the Godhead, the entire gospel would fall to pieces. I mention this because I often ask people this question because I believe most people haven't thought about it. Why is the Trinity an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? Well, usually the most full answer that I've gotten is this. One, it's revealed in Scripture. It's always a good place to begin. And two, it teaches us a lot about God. Certainly true. Dear friends, it's the triune God who redeems you. It's a Father who elects you in Ephesians 1. It's a Son who becomes incarnate and who purchases you and who's raised from the dead for you, who ascends into heaven for you, again in Ephesians 1. It is the Spirit who comes and applies the work of redemption and ensures that people who are hopeless and helpless and dead in their trespasses and sins may by one Spirit through Christ come to the Father. Are you practical Trinitarians? Do you think of your redemption in terms of all three persons? Do you recognize that if you take apart the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no gospel? Well, here again, I've gone far beyond the Titus text, and I'm trying to weave in a lot of other passages that I'm referencing today. Because this is really something that's at the backdrop of the New Testament. When you look at a blueprint, and I used an analogy earlier, what you really see is this. You see the finished product, you see the building, but you don't often see the blueprint that's behind it. Well, you can look at the building, you can look at the structure, you can look at the description of it, and you can deduce what the blueprint must have looked like. Well, so we do with this eternal covenant, this eternal agreement between Father and Son, and a voluntary agreement of the Spirit to come and work our redemption. Most of my application from this is really to cause us to sit, to wonder, to marvel, and to glory in the presence of God. Sometimes I believe that's the best thing we need to do as Christians, is simply to be awed in the presence of God, to be awed in the very thought of our redemption and its eternal aspects, and to simply fall on our faces before such a God and worship Him with all of our hearts. The last thing I'll say is this. This eternal plan determines everything that comes to pass. This is really the foundation of the gospel, this promise of eternal life before time began. By the way, remember in Ephesians 1, Paul adds this. The Father chose us in Christ before time began. In Christ. What does that mean? The Father chose people contemplated as sinners, needing a Christ, needing redemption. The Father determined in this election and in this eternal covenant that not a single benefit would come to a single person without Jesus Christ. And this really answers our question. How could the promise be given to Jesus Christ, the promise of eternal life before time began, who has no need of it, and then apply to you and I? Well, the answer is this. When Jesus came in time and fulfilled the eternal purpose of the Father, he acquired every blessing and every benefit that the soul will ever need. You cannot receive a single benefit of the Christian faith apart from Jesus Christ. This is why contemplating the glory of Christ is so necessary. It is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ alone, that you receive any benefits. People say, how can I know the love of the Father? Yes, the Father chooses His own and in Christ before time began, but how do I know? How do I know the love of the Father? What does the Father say? You know my love in Christ because I chose you in Him. How do you know you're elect? How do you have assurance of your salvation? Look to Christ. Look to Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look to Christ who has become eternal life for us. Look to Jesus Christ who is wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And rest in Christ. And then you will see the love of the Father. Oh, but Father, how do I know Christ? How do I come to Christ? How do I trust in Christ? Rely upon the Spirit. Go to the Spirit and trust in Him. Confess your weakness to Him. Confess that you can do nothing without Him. Confess that unless He work faith and repentance in you, you cannot lay hold of Jesus Christ. And trust in the Spirit to drive you to Jesus Christ. See how all of these things fit together. Promise benefits you, but the promise is invested in Jesus Christ. In a certain sense, you need to take everything that we've just considered here, go back to Genesis, reread the whole Bible. Because what you really see there is not simply a promise that God makes in time, as Lord willing, we will see next week, Genesis 3:15. But you see an eternal plan by an eternal triune God working itself out in the creation of the world, working itself out even in the fall of man and in the first promise of redemption, carrying itself out throughout the Old Testament, reaching its high point in the New Testament, and driving us on to glory. What a glorious way to read the Bible. See this eternal promise of eternal life that Titus here hints at, or Paul, to Titus hints at. This determines everything that comes to pass. Just to show the relationship between this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, and how it works out in time. In a way, it's somewhat like at a wedding ceremony. It always used to puzzle me why the bride and groom or future spouses get up and first make a statement of intent, which is not the vow and doesn't actually consummate the marriage. And then shortly thereafter, take vows to one another. Well, why is that? And why do we make that distinction? Well, in the first stage, the bride and the groom are professing their purpose to be married. In the second stage, they're actually doing it. So it is with God. We have this promise of eternal life before time began, the eternal purpose of God. And then the Bible, covenant of grace, God's plan in history, is God actually doing it, showing you what it looks like in practice. Let me conclude with these things. The eternal plan of redemption, the eternal glory of Jesus Christ, is that He came to save sinners. You see, we do not simply deal with an absolute God who hates all workers of iniquity. We deal with a God who has elected some sinners to everlasting life in His eternal plan of redemption. In the wisdom of God, we don't know who the elect are. Well, isn't that not a wonderful thing? We don't walk around and see a big E stamped on people's foreheads and know that I need to go preach the gospel to that person. But the glorious thing is we indiscriminately take the gospel to people. And as the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ, we see that eternal plan, that eternal promise of eternal life working itself. What a glorious privilege to be used as the church to take part in God's eternal plan. We ought to covet such a blessing. us, and we have to pray for it and seek God to use us in that particular way. But always remember this, the only people that God ever predestined and gave this promise of eternal life, sinners. The one thing that qualifies you to come to Jesus Christ is to recognize that you're a sinner. You see, you don't begin by saying, well, is this eternal promise for me? For me? Am I one of the ones that the Father has chosen? You begin by saying the Father has only chosen sinners. And He's chosen sinners in Jesus Christ. Am I a sinner? Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? Then, dear friends, you have all the warrant that is necessary to come to this glorious God and to lay hold of His eternal plan of redemption. You see, this eternal promise and its application to you is never seen in foresight, but only hindsight. Do you hear the voice of Christ today? Have you recognized yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? Altogether sinful, altogether hopeless, altogether helpless. Then, dear friend, there's hope for you today. Embrace Jesus Christ, for it is such as you that the Father sent His Son to save. Embrace Jesus Christ, and as you lay hold of Jesus Christ and say, here is this eternal promise of eternal life, and it is mine. It is mine in Christ. And Christian, let that make you sing for joy. May your hearts leap up to heaven even as you hear these words now. To look back into God's eternal plan and His eternal purpose. But also, we do have a doctrinal conclusion here. We often say that Christ came to die for the elect and for the elect only. Well, you know, questions like that can seem speculative to people. Who did Christ die for? Did He die for everybody indiscriminately? Did He die for the elect only? Well, there's many passages of Scripture that we could go to. He lays down His life for His sheep, not for the goats. He dies so that all for whom He died will also be brought to newness of life. There's a one-to-one correlation. But consider the eternal plan. Would the Father really send Christ to die for people that the Spirit's never going to call? Doesn't that set the Trinity at odds? Father says, I'm going to save these people, these only. Son says, okay, I'll die for all of them and beyond. And the Spirit says, well, no, I disagree with you, Son. I'm going to only regenerate those whom the Father selected. And what you end up with is the Father and the Spirit pitted against the Son. Well, let us remember that in this eternal plan, there's a definiteness, there's a security in this, there's a purpose of God that reaches to the elect only. But as I mentioned earlier, that doesn't limit our offer of the gospel to people. All who are sinners, who will come to Christ to be in Christ, will find Christ. And those two things are not contradictory in God's mind, should not be in ours. The last thing I'll say is this. Triune God is an eternal, free, gracious Savior. We tend to act as though God owes us too much. God does not owe you or I anything. If we are sinners, I take that back, He does owe us something. He owes us His eternal, almighty wrath. But Jesus even tells us, you as a creature, if you did everything that was your duty, you obeyed perfectly down to the last letter of the law, why should you be rewarded? All that means is that you were created in the image of God and you did what you were told. And so Jesus says, if, even if you did that, you'd be an unprofitable servant. How far then is any form of justification by works, whether in whole or part, contrary to the very nature of God? God doesn't owe you anything. God could have very easily made the heavens and the earth, had perfect creatures, and said, well, that was very interesting. Now I'll wipe all of this out of existence. And there would be no injustice involved. There would be no connotation of wrath or anything else. God owes us nothing. If anything, when we come back to this, let us remember when God condescended from eternity and made an eternal promise to His eternal Son of eternal life,
It was a free decision. There was no necessity in God to save a single sinner. There was no necessity in God to give a gospel at all. If God gave us absolute justice, every single one of us would awake in hell on the day we were born. Let us never undermine the radical nature of God's grace. Here is a triune God making an eternal promise of eternal life, an eternal covenant between Father and Son, and it is all free. No necessity. Dear friends, will you not bow before such a God? Will you not lay hold of this eternal promise in Jesus Christ? Will you not worship together such a great and glorious God? Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do come before you and we acknowledge your greatness. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. We thank you for sending him to die for his own people. We thank you for your eternal purpose that you have revealed in time, and we thank you for manifesting it through preaching at the present day. We ask it in Jesus' name.